I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would please, this morning as I read for you one of the most beautiful prayers in all the Word of God, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. You can follow along in your Bibles, or it's there on the inside cover of your sermon notes. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21. We should all be very close, by the way, of having this memorized by now, and that's a good thing. Here's what it says, beginning in verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Would you remain standing for a word of prayer? Father, we love you. We thank you. We are so blessed to be saved. We are so blessed, Father, to have your word. And we have your word open before us now. A beautiful prayer that Paul prayed for us. A lofty prayer that he prayed for us. We ask you, Lord, we seek you. We seek your Spirit for understanding today as we study. Change us, Lord, by the truth of your word today. Illuminate us, Lord. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this is week number six for us in our study of a text that, from my vantage point anyway, just seems to keep getting more and more profound on every turn. We're climbing up the side of a hill, it seems, in this prayer. It's a prayer that expresses, I hope you understand this, I hope it's a prayer that expresses, folks, our potential as believers in Jesus Christ. This is real stuff. This prayer expresses for us a Christian living potential that is for sure far above and beyond what is the norm of the evangelical church today. That's a given. And yet at the same time, I want you to understand that this prayer represents and expresses for us a living potential, a Christian living potential that is very attainable for, as Paul taught us last week, all the saints. We can be right here where Paul prays that we would be as he leads us up the side of this great mountain that reaches all the way up to the fullness of God. That's what we have coming. Now, from the invocation in verses 14 and 15, we made it fairly quickly through Paul's first two petitions. Let me review them for you. In verse 16, his first request was for the Spirit's strengthening. And hopefully you remember our discussion on that. He was talking about an inner man kind of a strength there that equals spiritual growth and maturity in a positive sense. And at the same time, he was talking about a kind of strength that produces a strong spiritual immune system in the negative sense, giving you and me what we need to endure all of the trials and tribulations and hardships of this life, and really not just to endure them, but to actually be able to glorify God in those things. That's how it works for us when we have this strengthening from the Spirit at the inner man level. Now, that was number one. We moved on at the beginning of verse 17. Paul moved us on. We considered his second request for us, and that was a request, if you recall, for Christ's indwelling. Let's just rehearse that one a little bit. Because this is clearly a prayer for believers in this context, right? It is. Because we know that, we also know that this is not an evangelistic request like many people think it is. Christ is already there living within all true believers. And so what this request is for, as indicated by the word dwell, is that Christ, you remember how this works? The idea here is that Christ would be able to be settled down. The word literally means down. That he'd be able to be settled down, that he'd be able to be comfortable, that he would be able to be at home there in your heart. And I really hope that you thought about that, because there are a lot of implications to that, aren't there? In the various places you go and the things that you do throughout any given week, the idea is that Christ would be able to be settled down, to be at home and comfortable there in your heart. And at the end of it, what we understand is this. Paul is seeking something more here than just the presence of Jesus Christ within you. What he wants here, what he prays for you here, is what he already knew for himself, as expressed so well in the familiar Galatians 2:20. I know I read this verse often, but that's okay. This is what you will say. This is what Paul said. This is what you will say, I believe, when Christ is really able to dwell and be at home, settle down in your heart. I have been, how about this? I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Imagine that. Living your life that way. It's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. When Christ dwells in your heart, folks, in answer to Paul's second request for you here in this prayer, what will be the end result of that? Well, your life will essentially be his life. That's what it means. Paul lived that way. The flavor of your life, the character of your life, the passions of your life, and the whole direction of your life will be dominated by, will be controlled by the indwelling Lord Jesus Christ. You say, is that just pie in the sky? No, that's a very real living potential for you and for me. And then when Jesus Christ is settled in there, when he's at home there in your heart in that way, and then we move on in the climb up this mountain to Paul's third request. And so look at this with me now. Paul's third request in this prayer is the one that we're currently working on. And this, by the way, is the one that has slowed us down just a little bit. From the middle of verse 17 all the way through the middle of verse 19, Paul makes a request to God on our behalf. We're just calling it love's comprehension. Yes, there's more going on than just that, but that's what we're calling it, love's comprehension. And this will be actually our third week on that one request. As I said, there's a lot going on here. It started out at the end of verse 17 with what I called a plateau, if you remember. And I called it a plateau there at the end of verse 17 because that phrase, that little phrase there at the end of that verse, was technically not a part of Paul's request. That little phrase was more of a benchmark, if you will. That little phrase was a little, kind of a little flat spot on the side of the hill. If you've done any mountain climbing, you know there's always a place like that where you can stop and rest and assess where you've been and where you have yet to go. That's a little flat spot on the side of the hill that we found ourselves standing on after scaling the first two heights. And what was that benchmark? That you, Paul says, being. That you being rooted and grounded in love. We talked about that one day at length. That's a place where you will be, folks. That's a state that you will be in as a direct result of Jesus Christ being able to settle in and be at home within your heart, your inner man or your inner woman. Now, last week, we moved on. We stepped off the plateau and out onto the next leg of the journey, this third request of Paul's as he's taking us all the way up to the fullness of God. And as we began to look at this third request, it became quite obvious that Paul's third request for us is a two-part request. And so last week we got just the first part of that. The first part of this third request is in verse 18. It's the one we looked at last week. The second part is in the first half of verse 19. And I told you last week that this is really what's going to pull it all together. The first half of verse 19, that's the one that we're going to look at today. Now, let me back up to verse 18 just for a minute, a little bit of review, and then we're going to get rolling into verse 19 this morning. In verse 18, Paul began by praying that we would be able to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ. Here's what we talked about. Now, the word comprehend here in verse 18 gives this first part of Paul's third request a focus on the mind. I emphasized that for you very strongly last week because it's important. The word comprehend means literally to seize something with your mind so as to take possession of that thing. We noted this and marked this. Paul's prayer for us with regard to the love of Jesus Christ begins in verse 18 with an intellectual focus. It begins with a mental focus. Now, I also added the disclaimer, and we're going to further that this morning. It doesn't end there. Your acquaintance with the love of Jesus Christ doesn't end there in the mind, but it does begin there in the mind. Through the use of this word comprehend, we are being called upon by the Apostle Paul to use our minds. So many times Christians today want to check their minds out at the door, and they want to operate strictly in the realm of feelings and emotions. Paul is calling on us with this word to use our minds. He's calling on us to stretch our minds. We're to study. The love of, yes, that's right. We're to study the love of Jesus Christ is what this means. We're to contemplate with our minds the love of Jesus Christ. And how about this word? It's almost a lost art. We're to meditate on the love of Jesus Christ. And Paul even moves us in that direction. He prompts that intellectual process right here in verse 18. How? By giving us four dimensions of Christ's love to think about. He says, here, you want a good start on this? Let me give you a good start on it. Let me give you four dimensions. How about that? Put that in your mind and think about that. And so we did that for a little while last week, if you recall. We looked at those four dimensions. We contemplated those four dimensions for a little while, long enough to realize what happens when you do. I hope you realize what happens when you do. When Isaac Watts surveyed the wondrous cross, what did that result in for him? He said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Folks, that's how it works when you contemplate the incomprehensible love of Jesus Christ. When you survey that, when you contemplate the love of Christ in your mind, what happens is you will begin to comprehend it more and more and more in your mind. You will seize it. You will take possession of it more and more in your mind. And listen, when you do that, that will inevitably change you for your good and for the glory of God. That will inevitably conform you more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the same time, something else will happen. Not only will it conform you to the image of Christ like it did for Isaac Watts, but when you do that, when you contemplate the love of Christ and you comprehend it more, that will also then open you up. That will poise you for even more comprehension for tomorrow and the next day. And then, of course, we landed on the ultimate conclusion. As you're comprehending the incomprehensible love of Christ, what is the ultimate conclusion? The ultimate conclusion of the matter is this. You will ultimately conclude that Christ's love is what? Incomprehensible. That's it. There will never be a day, folks. You will grow, and the balloon will keep getting bigger, and you will grow. There will never be a day, however, when your mind has no more of Jesus Christ's love to comprehend and contemplate. Never be a day. That's what it means to comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ. That I hope and trust that I was able to communicate that to you in a way that was clear last week, so that you understand what's involved here, what Paul is talking about. That's what Paul is asking God to enable you and me to be able to do here in verse 18. And let's go on now. Let's jump into verse 19 and talk about the second part of this third request. And what I want to talk with you about today is what it means to know the unknowable. Remember, I said both of these, both parts of this request are paradoxical, and they are. And I want to talk to you, with you today about what it means to know the unknowable love of Christ. Let me read that whole request again. Picking up in the middle of verse 17. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. And here now is where we pick up this morning. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Every step that we've taken in this prayer has been an advance on the previous one, hasn't it been? And every step that we've taken in this prayer has been an advance on the Christian life. And let me say now that as we begin in verse 19, now let me say that this second part of Paul's request, third request, is an advance, people, on the first part of his request. This is an advance this morning now on everything that we talked about last week. You can't be here until you've been there. You can't know the unknowable until you have comprehended the incomprehensible. And my point now is to say that knowing the unknowable is a higher thing. Knowing the unknowable is a more advanced thing, a more advanced place to be than comprehending the incomprehensible. Let's talk a little bit about the meaning of that word know here in verse 19 in this phrase and see if we can understand the flow here of Paul's thought. It's the meaning of that word, I think, that will help us begin to understand how this second part of Paul's third request is different from the first part, and also how it's an advance on the first part. That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and now to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Paul says now at the beginning of verse 19. I'm going to define that word know for you in this context by just reading what Kenneth Wiest said about it in his excellent reference work, Word Studies from the Greek New Testament. Here's what he said, and I quote, "The words to know are the translation of ginosko, a word that speaks of knowledge gained by experience." All right, that's a key to this thing. Ginosko speaks of knowledge gained by experience. That's the basic definition of this word here. And as I said, really the key to understanding this second part of Paul's third request. And then Wiest went on to chart the difference between this verse and the previous one. He went on to tell us how this word know in verse 19 differs from the word comprehend in verse 18. And so get this now. Again, this is important. The apprehension in verse 18, he said, is conceptual knowledge. In verse 19, this conceptual knowledge passes into experiential knowledge. Does that make sense? Conceptual knowledge, verse 18, that passes into experiential knowledge in verse 19. What Wiest is saying here, folks, is that there is a way for you and me to know the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes far beyond that verse 18 comprehension in the mind. That's a wonderful thing. That verse 18 comprehension in the mind is a glorious, wonderful thing. But what Wiest is saying now is there's an advance on that. There's a way that you can know his love even more than that, even better than that, even higher than that. Now keep in mind that this knowledge we're talking about now in verse 19 doesn't bypass the mind. And we're going to talk about that even more when we get to the word surpassing. For now, just understand that the verse 18 comprehension in the mind is not the end of our acquaintance with the love of Jesus Christ, but only the beginning stage of it. The beginning stage of it. That comprehension in the mind is the gateway, if you will, that will open up for us this new and advanced realm of possibility that we're talking about now this morning in verse 19. When you have comprehended the love of Jesus Christ through a study, contemplation, meditation, it now moves out of your mind and becomes the experience of your life. The love of Christ, I don't know, there's all kinds of ways we could define this or describe this, but the love of Jesus Christ begins to reside within you, it begins to unfold within you, and you now begin to understand it in a way that goes above and beyond anything that your mind could ever do for you. You started out in verse 18 by looking at the love of Christ externally, with a growing sense of wonder and amazement, and somewhere in that process, some marvelous, wonderful thing happened. Somewhere in that process, that love of Jesus Christ moved out of your mind and went down into your heart, where you are now not just understanding it intellectually, but experience it as a part of your life, as a way of your life. You now know the love of Jesus Christ in a way that you really can't explain to someone else, and for that matter, you can't even explain it to yourself. It's just there. You're being bathed in it. You're being ravished by it. You're being filled with it. And there are really no words that can adequately explain it. What Paul wants us to grasp here, folks, now in verse 19, is that there is a way for you and me to know something by experience that transcends the capacity of our minds. Unbelievers, let me give you an example. Unbelievers can't understand how we can love our enemies. And you know what? We can't understand that either, can we? We can't understand how we can love our enemies, but when Jesus Christ's love is flowing through us, when we're rooted and grounded in his love, we can't experience that, right? I hope you've experienced that, being able to love your enemies. That's the kind of love that we're talking about here. It's the kind of love that you can only know and understand really by experience. Let me, as I was sitting here one day in my study working through this and thinking about this, a human illustration came to my mind that I'm going to go ahead and throw out here because I think it might be helpful to you. How about this, as we think about what this means to know this love in this kind of way? As a child growing up, and I trust that you all had this kind of a childhood, but as a child growing up, you hear your parents tell you over and over again through those years of growing up how much they love you. You hear it over and over again. Your parents telling you how much they love you. And not only do you repeatedly hear that from your parents all through those years, you also see countless demonstrations of that love as your parents make sacrifices for you, as your parents care for your needs, and as your parents always put you first before themselves. You see those demonstrations, you hear those words, and you thrive on that love as a young person growing up, and you depend on that love, and you live actually with a strong sense of stability. Why? Because of that comprehension that you have of your parents' love for you. But then you know what happens? Then you grow up, and you get married, and you have a child of your own. And can I submit to you, folks, that it's only when you hold that firstborn child of your own in your arms that you are really able to understand in this new and advanced kind of way that Paul is talking about today, in this experiential kind of way, just how much your parents love you. You have a child of your own, and you hold that child in your arms, and you look at that child, folks, and the light comes on. You thought you knew before, but you didn't know before. The light comes on, and you realize now for the very first time in your life the immensity of the love that your mom and dad had for you. You see it now in a way that you were never able to see it before, because it's no longer just a concept in your mind. What is it now? Now it is something that you're experiencing. You know it in a way that goes beyond, that transcends the capacity of your mind. And so I throw that out if it's helpful. That's what Paul is talking about here. That's what he's praying for here. He wants you, he wants me to know the love of Christ in a way that goes beyond our minds. In verse 17, he wanted Christ to dwell in your hearts in a way that goes beyond his mere presence there, right? Here now, folks, please understand that he wants you to know Christ's love. It's possible for you and me to know Christ's love in a more advanced way than we knew about his love as baby Christians, right? We knew about his love when we were saved, didn't we? I knew about his love. It changed my life. He transformed my life. He changed me. And I was just overwhelmed with his love, and I knew about it. But there's a more advanced way to know about his love, and Paul wants that for you, and he wants that for me. Christianity is not a static thing. It's moving. We're moving up a hill. We're going somewhere. And let me just remind you again of that quote that I've shared with you before, from probably several times now, from Charles Spurgeon. This one just grabbed me. I mean, he hit it. He hit the nail right on the head insofar as this prayer of Paul's is concerned, didn't he? Let me read it for you again. There is a point, he said, in the experience of the Christian which is as much above the experience of the ordinary Christian as the experience of the ordinary Christian is above the experience of the man who is not a Christian at all. That's it, isn't it? Isn't that what this prayer is all about? Exactly. He hit it right on the head. Listen, folks, because of the look around you and see what's going on today, because of the spiritual diet and by far the vast majority of evangelical churches today, and I'm not exaggerating when I say this, because the spiritual diet in those churches has been reduced to pablum at best, here's what happens. The baby Christians in those churches are still baby Christians 20 years later, 30 years later, 40 years later, sometimes even 50, tragically 50 years later, they're still baby Christians. They've got their ABCs down real good, but they cannot yet construct, after all of those years, they cannot yet construct a sound theological sentence, much less a paragraph or a term paper, some decades after their salvation. Listen, don't get me wrong. It's the greatest thing in all the world to be saved, isn't it? It's the most wonderful thing in all the world to be saved, to know Jesus Christ in a true and saving way. It's the greatest thing in all the world to have passed from spiritual death to spiritual life. But what Paul and all the other New Testament writers would have us to understand, folks, is that there's much more to being a Christian. There's much more to the Christian life than just that initial transition. You know, baby Christians are on their way to heaven, and praise God for that. I'm thankful for that. But on the other hand, what they are missing along the way, folks, don't miss this. What they're missing along the way is going to cost them dearly one day when they stand at the beam of judgment. One day when they stand before Jesus Christ at the judgment seat, when they stand before his fiery eyes, Revelation 1:14, they are going to realize the potential that they missed while living their Christian, so are you and so am I, the potential that they missed while they were living their Christian lives on this earth. And they will, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, suffer loss. That's what it says. Those two words are there. 1 Corinthians 3:15. They will suffer loss. You say loss of what? They won't suffer the loss of their salvation. If you're truly saved, that's forever, right? They're not going to lose the loss of they're not going to lose their salvation, but they are going to suffer loss. They're going to lose eternal rewards. That's what it means. They will be saved. The picture there in that chapter is like this. They will be saved, it says at the end of that verse, yet so as through fire. That picture is graphic and vivid, isn't it? You see someone who has endured the fire, and his clothes are all tattered and smoky, but he's alive. He's saved, yet so as through fire. Listen, folks, I do not want that to be a description of me. And as your pastor, I do not want that to be a description of any of you. If you understand nothing else about this text that we're studying here today and in the past weeks, that Paul has prayed for us here at the end of this chapter, please understand that there is a Christian living potential for you and for me that is far above our level of Christian living right now. And then, as you think about that potential, always think about it with the future Bema judgment in view. Let me put it to you this way, and I know I've said this before, but it's true. Between right now and the day you die is the little window of opportunity that you have to make a difference in the outcome of that day. I don't know how long that window is, but between now and the day you die is the little window of opportunity that you have to make a difference on that day when you stand before your Savior and look into His eyes. If you're going to live and experience this Christian life in the way that Paul wants you to live and experience it, when would be a good time to get moving? How about right now? Right now would be the best time to get moving on that. And as you can see by your notes, we're going to get a little more specific on how to do that before we quit this morning. But first we need to talk about another phrase before the comma there in verse 19. And this is a phrase that reveals yet another paradox in this two-part prayer request of Paul's. In verse 18, he wanted us to comprehend the incomprehensible. Here now he wants us to do what? No, he wants us to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Sounds impossible, doesn't it? And in large part it is. The question is, how can we know something that surpasses knowledge, gnosis? How can we know something that goes beyond the understanding capacity of our minds? Well, we've already gotten started on that by looking at the word know. The word know refers to knowledge gained by experience. That's the first step in understanding this. Now let's take a look at another word here. Let's take a look at the word surpasses. The Greek word translated surpasses is a word that means to go above, it means to go beyond, it means to exceed, or it even means to transcend. I think that's perhaps the best synonym here to define this word in its context. The idea being that no matter how much the believer knows by experience the love of Jesus Christ, they're always going to be yet oceans of that love that he has not yet experienced. And so, can I make a suggestion to you at this point? Please get yourself well acquainted with this prayer that Paul prays here in Ephesians, at the end of Ephesians 3 for you, and never forget it. Reference it, go back to it often, because it is a prayer, people, that could be prayed for you and for me at any stage of maturity in our Christian lives, and it would still always be. We could pray, we could look at this prayer 10 years from now, and it would still be a prayer that needs to be answered in our lives. And let's go back to that word surpassing. Now, I want to chart a very important distinction for you as we would understand the meaning of this word surpassing. A very common way that this phrase is understood in the evangelical church today goes something like this. What this phrase means is that when the love of Jesus Christ comes down from heaven, it passes right on by the head and goes straight to the heart. That's how they like to see it. And we already know that isn't true, right? That is not true, but that is a pretty common way that people like to see it in the evangelical church today. And the reason why they want to see it that way is because they're all about that feeling level kind of stuff, the touchy-feely, ooey-gooey kind of stuff. And they just love to find a verse like this one that seems to support that. Like this verse here in Ephesians 3:19. They like to understand this word surpasses here in Ephesians 3:19 to mean bypasses. And then they use that as their excuse for not diligently studying the Scriptures. You see, we don't want to spend our time, they'll say, wading through a whole bunch of boring doctrine and theology. We want to just get out there and live this thing. We want to do this thing. We want to experience this thing called the Christian life. Listen, I've had that one hurled at me for years. I've had that one hurled at me for years. You need to come out of your study a little more often, brother, so you can get out there and really live this thing and really do something for Christ like we are. And then usually they back that up with a long list of supposedly Christian things they're doing to prove their busyness for the cause of Jesus Christ. I really wish I had a dollar. I thought about this one day. I really wish I had a dollar for every time I've had to weigh that challenge. And I do weigh those challenges when they come to me. But I wish I had a buck for everyone, every time I've had to weigh that challenge over the years, every time I've held that line of thinking up against the truth of the Word of God. Would you please hear me when I say, that it has never been able to stand that test of scriptural scrutiny. Never. My conclusion has been the same every single time I've held it up. And that conclusion, people, is this. Listen carefully. You cannot bypass the doctrines of Christ and then somehow think you can live a Christian life that is genuine and real. You cannot bypass the doctrines of Christ and then somehow think you can live a Christian life that is genuine and real. That is impossible. And I submit to you that the only kind of Christian life that can be lived that way is the counterfeit Christian life. I'm not interested in that kind for me, and I'm not interested in that kind for you. There is no such thing as a man being too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good, as the saying often goes. The exact opposite of that, in fact, is true. But listen, unless a man is heavenly minded, he can be of no earthly good for Christ at all. And from the Apostle Paul, we would even have to understand this to be proportional. Your degree of usefulness, people, for Jesus Christ, the degree of eternal significance your life is going to make, will always be in direct proportion to the degree that your mind is filled with heavenly things. Doctrine is what produces right thinking and right living. Please understand that the vast majority of the evangelical church does not understand today, doctrine and theology are not the enemies to, they are not the antithesis of, real spiritual growth, maturity, and spiritual productivity for the glory of God. Doctrine and theology rather provide the essential, necessary foundation for all of those things, apart from which, your life will only produce, oh, they're out there busy doing all kinds of stuff. But what kind of stuff is it? It's wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, we can argue about whether that is or isn't now. It isn't going to matter. You know when that's going to be revealed? On that day, when they stand before the fiery eyes of Jesus Christ. That's what's going to reveal what is gold, silver, and precious stones, and what is wood, hay, and stubble. And I would submit to you that many of the ones who are so adamantly opposed to doctrine and theology, they won't even make it to the beam of judgment. And coming back to Ephesians 3:19 now, would you please understand something? This distinction is clear. Please understand that the word surpassing does not mean bypassing. It does not mean bypassing. This experiential knowledge of the love of Christ that we're talking about today doesn't bypass the mind. And we already know that from verse 18, don't we? We already know that from verse 18. It doesn't bypass the mind, but it does what? Transcend the mind. It doesn't end in the mind, but it does, and it must begin in the mind. And only when it's there, people, can it ever move beyond to this exciting new level of real and genuine experience. And that pretty much wraps up the exposition of this phrase. We have that now behind us with an understanding of what it means by what it says in its context now behind us. Now let's go on this morning to entertain one more question that will hopefully help you with the application of it all. How do we get there? How do we get there? That's the final question that we need to answer this morning. What is our responsibility? What is our responsibility in this? What do we have to do in order to get ourselves into a place where this prayer of Paul's can get answered in our lives? Let me start to answer that question this way. Let me start to answer that question by saying that there are two things, people, two things that are going to overwhelm us when we first arrive in heaven. Two things that are going to overwhelm us when we first arrive in heaven. The first overwhelming thing is going to be the glory and the splendor of that place. The first thing that's going to overwhelm us is the glory and the splendor of the presence of God. Can you imagine? John gave us a hint. Ezekiel gave us a hint. Can you imagine the glory and the splendor of God? That's the first thing that's going to overwhelm us We're going to find those things going far beyond anything that we could have ever possibly comprehended in this life. Our two-year study, you remember when we studied heaven? I don't know how long ago it's been now. We studied heaven for probably 2 years or something. Do you realize, as I realize, that we only scratched the surface of the surface on that subject during all of those years of study on that subject? And we're never, folks, going to know the glory of that place until we're there. But let me tell you about a second thing that's going to overwhelm us when we first arrive in heaven. And I've already hinted at it. As soon as you are there, probably within moments of you arriving there in that place, you are going to be hit, I am going to be hit, with the realization of what could have been in our Christian lives while we were here on this earth. Do you realize that? We are going to be hit rather soon upon arriving there with the realization of what could have been in our Christian lives while here on the earth. You will see then what you might have enjoyed in your fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. You will see then the Christian living potential that you might have enjoyed or might have reached if only you had not wasted your time on frivolous things. If only you had taken the Word of God more seriously. If only you had prayed more than you did. And it's going to go on like that. If only, if only, if only, if only, if only. If only I could go back and do it all over again, my life would have counted for so much more here in eternity. Listen, folks, you can't go back and do it all over again. Once you're there, the opportunity, that little window I talked about before, the opportunity of this life is gone forever. Would you understand that to be the plea of Paul's heart here as he prays this prayer for us? That's his plea as he prays this prayer that's recorded for us in the Scriptures. What is he saying through this prayer? He's saying, listen, folks, don't wait until you get to heaven to be overwhelmed with that realization of what your potential could have been. Realize that now. You see, we can realize it. Now, it's all here in the Word of God. We can realize that right now, Paul says, so that you can enjoy the blessed fruits and rewards of your earthly Christian life in the presence of your Savior. Listen, folks, forever and ever and ever. What we do here is going to... This is just a little spit in the bucket. This is nothing. This little span of time is nothing against the backdrop of eternity. But this is where we can make a difference for all eternity, where we will enjoy the blessedness of that that fruit forever and ever and ever. And with that in mind now, I want to leave you this morning with four very practical words of advice. I could have come up with 6 or 10 or 20 probably, but I'm going to give you four. Four practical words of advice on that from the Scriptures. And a little disclaimer up front, please understand up front that I'm not in any way suggesting a mechanical approach to this. There's one very real sense in which there's nothing you can do to make this happen. God is the sole giver of these things. That's why Paul is praying to him for us. So please understand that God cannot be manipulated. I'm not suggesting that you do something to get God to do something else. That's not the idea here at all. I want to make sure that you understand that I'm not even suggesting that. But that having been said, there are some things that you can do to make sure that you are in the path of God's blessing. There are some things you can do to make sure you're in the path of God's blessing. Like blind Bartimaeus, remember him? In Mark chapter 10, like blind Bartimaeus, you can get yourself up there by the side of the road where you know your Lord will be passing by. That's what he did. Think of it this way. If you're out fishing in a boat, you have to get your line in the water if you want to catch a fish, right? Got to put a bait on, you got to get your line in the water if you want to catch a fish. Now, if you do that, there's no guarantee that you'll catch a fish, right? No guarantee. But listen, let me tell you what there is a guarantee of. There is a guarantee that you will not catch a fish if you don't put your line in the water. That's what I'm getting at here. And so let's talk about some things now. Some things that you can do, some things that you must do in order to put yourself in the path of God's blessing. And in this case, what we're talking about specifically, what are we talking about today? We want to get into a place where you and I will be able to know His love in this experiential kind of way that we're talking about today, that Paul wants you to know, that Paul's praying that you would know today. My first two words of advice have to do with prayer and the Word of God. You say, well, we already know that. I know you already know that, but that's where we're going to start anyway. Because those are two basic things that are always there on every list, aren't they? Always there on every list of how to live a faithful Christian life for the glory of God. Those two things ought to be on the top of every one of those kinds of lists. The Word of God and prayer. Word of advice number one, seek the Lord in prayer regarding this matter. Listen, if you want to know the love of Jesus Christ, if you want to know what this thing is that we're talking about today, and this to know the love of Christ in this advanced, experiential kind of way, then what should you do? First thing you want to do, the consistent thing you ought to do, is to pray right along with the Apostle Paul that God would grant you this blessed reality. He's praying for you. You ought to pray for you. And I hope you pray for me and vice versa and each other as well. Apply all the principles you know about prayer. I'm not going to stop and preach a sermon series on prayer right now, but we have. Apply all the principles that you know about prayer and then ask God for this thing that you so desperately want. Here's, how about this reminder from James 4:2? You know what he says there? You do not have because you do not ask. Wow, that one. That would be a good one just to take home with you and think about, right? You do not have because you do not ask. How many times are you in need of things and you realize, you know what? I've never asked the Lord for that. I'm never afraid about that. You do not have because you do not ask. It is the Lord said through Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29:12-13, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me and I will listen to you. That's his promise. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How bad do you want to know this love like this? If you really want to know it, if you really want to know this love of Christ in this experiential kind of way, then listen, folks, your hunger for that will be expressed in the passion of your praying. As the deer pants for the water brook, the psalmist said in Psalm 42:1-2, so my soul pants for you, O God, my soul thirsts for the living God. If you really want this thing as badly as Paul wants you to have it, the pursuit of it will drive you to your knees. And when you get there, you know what you will do? Like Jacob, when he was wrestling with the angel in Genesis 32, you will not let go until he blesses you with the knowledge of his love. Let's go on to the second word of advice. Getting yourself in the place of this blessing. Lots more, of course, could be said about prayer, but let's go on. Seek the Lord in prayer, number one. Seek the Lord in his word, number two. How are you ever going to know this God who is love, according to 1 John 4:8. Here's something else I say very often because I really believe with all my heart that it's true. You will never know God, people, any better than you know his word. You will never know God any better than you know his word. Why? Because that's where he has chosen to reveal himself. That's it. That's the place. It's in the scriptures where you're going to learn all about the attributes of God. And what is a predominant one that you're going to learn about as you read this book? The one we're talking about today, isn't it? His love, God's love, people, is revealed in his word on almost every page. Almost every page. As you study and meditate on the word of God, you will first find yourself there in Ephesians 3:18. The mind will start working. You will be comprehending more and more about this love of Christ in your mind. And as we've already learned today, that is the necessary path that leads to this even greater way of knowing about the love of Christ through firsthand personal experience. Listen, I'm a long, long ways, and I confess that to you. I'm a long, long ways from being the resident expert on any of these things that Paul has been praying for us in this prayer. So I'm so thankful that I have this book to preach when I stand up here. I don't have anything for you. I just have this. That's all I have. And when I put this out there, I'm speaking to me as much as I'm speaking to you. We're listening to the voice of God as we open his word together. I'm a long, long ways from being the resident expert on any of these things that Paul has been praying for us in this prayer. But there's one thing I can tell you as we're talking about the Word of God. I can tell you, folks, that some of the greatest experiences of God's love that I've ever known have come to me when I'm studying his Word. They've come to me when I'm studying his Word. You'll find God and his love in his Word. Please understand, dear people, what the writer of Hebrews says. I don't know if this has ever really overcome you or not. But would you understand what the writer of Hebrews says? He says in Hebrews 4:12 that this book, folks, is a living book. Did you ever think about what that means? This book is a living book when you know its author in a true and saving way. Sometimes when you're in this book and studying the words of this book, sometimes those words in that book will come right up off the page and wrap their loving arms around your heart. I've experienced that. I know that. This book is a living book. And so the questions are these. How much, at this point, how much a part of your life is prayer? Do you pray as much as you ought to pray? And how much a part of your life is the Word of God? If the answers to those questions aren't right, then I would say that you're not in the place where these blessings are ever going to flow. You might be in the boat, but your line is not in the water. Think with me now about a third thing. Practical advice. Seek the Lord in prayer, number one. Seek the Lord in His Word, number two. How about this one? Seek the Word, number three. Seek to please the Lord in all things. Seek to please the Lord in all things. Now, at first, that sounds like a very simple thing, doesn't it? Oh, sure. Yeah, I'll do that. Seek to please the Lord in all things. Well, you don't have to think about that very long to realize that it just got kind of complex. Seek the Lord, seek to please the Lord in all things. Think about your life and then consider whether or not that statement is an accurate description of you or not. Is that what you live for? Is that the passion and goal of your life? To please the Lord in all things? And do you really do that? If you want to be on the path of blessing for this and all the other requests in Paul's prayer, then the goal of your life will be to please the Lord in all things. Anything less than that will put you off the path. And what I'm talking about, let me explain what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about here is just a basic operating principle in all relationships, isn't it? What happens? If you love someone, what do you do? If you love someone, you try to please that person, right? And then what happens? The more you please that person, what generally happens? What generally happens is that the more that person will express his or her love back to you. It's a reciprocal kind of thing that we're talking about here. You say, well, is that biblical? Well, listen to what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said in John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. And watch this now. Will disclose myself to him. That word, I zeroed right in on that word because it speaks to what we're talking about today. I will disclose myself to him. I will manifest myself to him is what it means. I will make myself known to him. I will plainly declare myself to him. Isn't that what we're talking about today? We want to know about this love of God, this love of Christ in an experiential kind of way. And Jesus said, if you keep my commandments, love me, I will love you. And I will disclose myself to you. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, folks, is to have Jesus Christ disclose himself to you. Has he ever done that? Jesus Christ disclose himself to you? And he will not do that, according to this verse, unless your life is one that seeks to please him. There's clearly a reciprocal kind of thing going on here. Another verse, Proverbs 8:17, I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. If we really do desire this knowledge of him and his love, then we absolutely must do, folks, with all of our might, everything that he has ever told us to do. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. And a disclaimer needs to be put in here. Please don't be confused by what I'm saying here. There is, of course, that sense in which God's love is unconditional. You might already be thinking that. Well, I thought God's love was unconditional. Yeah, well, yes, it is. There is that sense in which, folks, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Romans 8:38-39, that's one of the unique characteristics of agape love. We talked about it before. Agape love loves seeking nothing in return. But listen now, we're not unraveling that truth about God's love. What we're talking about here this morning is not just the objective fact of your salvation and eternal security. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about this morning, folks, is a personal experience of Christ's love. What we're talking about this morning is a personal awareness of Christ's love, where he just wraps his loving arms around you and just loves you. That's what we're talking about this morning. Not that unconditional stuff. That doesn't change. We're talking about love at the experience level this morning. And that's a kind of love. That's something that you can only come to know in this ginosko kind of way. I submit to you this morning that living a life that seeks to please him in all things is the only path where that particular blessing is ever going to flow. You're only going to know that on this path. Let me give you a couple of verses to support this truth, and then I have yet one more thing I want to share with you. In another prayer that Paul prays for us, it says this in Colossians 1:9-10. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, here it is, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Pleasing him in all respects is a tall order, isn't it? Really think about that. I challenge you to think about that this week. Pleasing him in all respects is a very tall order. It pertains to every single corner of your life. It pertains to every dimension of your life, and it pertains to every moment of your life. There's another interesting verse on this I want to share with you over in 2 Timothy 4, where Paul likens the Christian life to being a soldier enlisted in the military. Here's what he says to Timothy. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. And why does a soldier sort of check out, if you will, of everyday life? So that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. It's a good thought, isn't it? You're in the world, but you're not of the world, and you will never know this blessing that we're talking about today unless you're really living that way. Can I state this thing negatively? If I were to state this third word of advice to you in a negative way, I would say that to be on this path of blessing, folks, means that you will avoid at all costs displeasing him. To seek to please him in all things, and that also means that you will avoid at all costs displeasing him. Would you think about that? Think about your life 24/7. There are certain things, dear brothers and sisters, that are quite incompatible with his presence. Certain things that are quite incompatible with his presence, and I can assure you of something. I can assure you of the fact that when you're in those places, I can assure you of the fact that when you're doing those things, you have absolutely no right to even expect a manifestation of his presence, much less a manifestation or experience of his love. Let me ask you what I believe to be a fair question right here. Another one you can take home with you and think about. What do you want more? What do you want most? What do you want more? That sinful thing, whatever it is? Or would you rather have the sweetness of this advanced level of fellowship and communion with the living Lord Jesus Christ? Let me share with you a thought that I often have. When I'm confessing to God some foolish sin that I've committed, a thought that I often have when I'm doing that is the horrible, horrible trade that I've just made. You ever have that thought? I realize then in repentance that what I want most in this life is what Paul wanted in Philippians 3. To know him and the power of his resurrection, but for some grievous reason, in the weakness of my flesh, I've just traded on that. I've just sold out on that. I've just foolishly lessened my potential for that by grieving the Spirit and displeasing my Lord and Savior. I hope you have that thought, and I hope it will help you. Moses is one who also had that thought a long, long time ago, and he made the right choice with that very same thought in mind. And you know what it did for him? It landed him in the Hall of Faith chapter in Hebrews chapter 11. Listen to what it says about Moses in Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. How's that? That's the right choice. Moses made the right choice. I don't always make the right choice, but it grieves my heart when I make the wrong choice, and I hope it grieves yours. The question is, what do you want most, and how badly do you want it? If you want to be on this path where Paul's prayer can get answered in your life, then you will love what God loves, and you will hate what God hates, and you will seek, as our third word of advice, to please him in all things. Let me give you one more. One more word of advice for you this morning from the Scriptures on how to get yourself in the place or on that path where Paul's prayer could get answered in your life. And that word of advice is this. Think about me with this one. Be responsive to the Lord's approaches. Be responsive to his approaches. Don't miss him when he comes, is really what I'm saying here. Don't miss him when he comes to lavish his love on you. And I don't even know how to describe what I'm talking about. It's an experience. You just have that overwhelming sense that you're just, Lord is wrapping his loving arms around you. Don't miss him when he comes to lavish his love on you. If you're on the path, you ought to be waiting for that. You'd be waiting for his approaches. You ought to be looking for his approaches, and you ought to be expecting his approaches. And when they come, the advice is to act on them immediately. You know, the church today, the evangelical church today, has wrongly taught us to think of programs and mechanical actions and busyness as devotion to the Lord. Those things are not devotion to the Lord. It's not at all what it means to be in a vibrant and meaningful relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And many times those things actually get in the way of that professing Christians are so busy today, quote unquote, serving the Lord that they wouldn't recognize an expression of his love toward them if it hit them over the head like a brick. The advice here, people, is this. Get on the right path, be expecting what you're seeking, and then be sensitive to it when it comes and act on it immediately. Respond to him as you would in any other relationship. If you're reading a book, when his love comes, don't wait till you finish the page. Don't wait till you finish the chapter. Put the book down and respond to him now. I don't know what that means. Maybe spending some time in prayer, maybe just quietly sitting there in his presence for a little while. He's granting you an experience of his love, and he wants you to respond to him. And so do that. Respond to him. Respond to his approaches, and he will likely come more frequently, and the manifestations of his love will get plainer and clearer. There's a scripture I want to show you to support this, and then we're going to wrap it up for today. Scripture I want to show you to support this final word of advice this morning is found in a beautiful love letter in the Word of God, the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Would you turn there, please, to this beautiful, inspired love story and pick up with me in verse 1. And while you're flipping the pages, let me help you a little bit. The Psalms are very easy to find, sort of right there in the middle of your Bibles. If you find the Psalms, then you want to go Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then you'll hit the Song of Solomon just before, right after Ecclesiastes and just before the book of Isaiah. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, pick up with me in verse 1, and here's what the bridegroom says. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh along with my balsam. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and imbibe deeply, O lovers. And what we have there is the bridegroom's approach as he knocks at the door of his bride. But watch your response to him now as we go on to verses 2 and 3. And as I read those verses, consider the implications of this to your own life and your own relationship to Jesus Christ. The bridegroom knocks, but here's what it says in verse 2. I was asleep, but my heart was awake. A voice, she heard him, but she was tired, sleepy. A voice, my beloved was knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is drenched with dew, my locks with the damp of the night. Here now is her response to him in verse 3. I've taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I dirty them again? You see what's happening here? She hears his voice. She knows it's him, but it's late and she's tired. She's already gone to bed. Responding to him right now, how about this, is not convenient. Responding to him right now is not convenient. And so she stalls and she delays. The bridegroom persists even more in verse 4. My beloved extended his hand through the opening, and my feelings were aroused for him when she saw his hand. Now she finally decided to respond to him. Verse 5. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bowl. But watch now what it says in verse 6. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him, but I did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer me. How do we get there? On this and all the other requests in Paul's prayer, well, this is not an exhaustive list. I already told you that by any means, but it is a very good start, don't you think? Seek the Lord in prayer. Seek the Lord in his word. Seek to please the Lord in all things. Make that the goal and the passion of your life. And then be immediately responsive to the Lord's approaches when he comes to lavish his love on you. All of that is what it means, folks. And all of that is what's involved in knowing the love of Jesus Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It's a precious, precious thing. Listen, as I read for you in closing, the words to a hymn, many of the hymn writers captured all of these things, experienced these things, and I want to give you an example of that this morning. As we close, listen to the words of a hymn, familiar hymn, written in 1876 by a man named George Robinson. George Robinson died at the very young age of 39, but in that short lifetime here on this earth, he quite obviously knew this love of Jesus Christ that surpasses knowledge. Listen carefully as I read the words to a hymn that he wrote called I Am His and He Is Mine. They beautifully capture, I think, and illustrate the very truth that we've studied today. Here's what it says. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, gracious Spirit from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine. That's a subjective thing for him. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine. Things that once were wild alarms cannot now disturb my rest. Closed in everlasting arms, pillowed on the loving breast. Oh, to lie forever here, doubt and care and self-resign. How about this line? While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. Isn't that what we're talking about today? While he whispers in my ear, I am his and he is mine. His forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. Let's pray together. Father, I plead with you this morning for me and for these dear people who are gathered here in this room. Father, we want to know this love of Jesus Christ that surpasses knowledge. Father, we want to be on that path where that blessing can come, where that blessing can flow. And yet we all know that there are so many things in our lives that can get in the way of that. There's so many things, Father, that can hinder this most important thing. I don't know what all needs to be done in the lives of these people who are gathered here, Father. I don't even know for sure all what needs to be done in my own life. But I do know that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I do know that your word is able, Father, to get right down in there between the joints and the marrow. And that you've promised to use that word to sanctify us, to use that word to conform us to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, God, we humbly ask you today to do that. And we trust you to do that in each of our lives as only you can and for your glory. Thank you again, Father, for who you are. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for these people in this place, for our salvation, and for this another Lord's Day opportunity to gather here and open your precious word. We love you, Father, and thank you for it all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.